Spirit to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Hope for Every Generation. We began, I guess, 3 weeks ago to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can open to Acts chapter 1. We've read this verse a couple of times already, but as you know, I like to repeat a lot of stuff. People ask me, you know, how'd you learn the Bible so well? Well, I just kept going over it and over it. If you just go over and over stuff, it eventually sinks in. Praise the Lord. Acts chapter 1, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. I'll start in verse 9. Let me set it up. Jesus has been to the cross, raised from the dead. He spent 40 more days on this earth, giving many proofs that he was indeed alive, talking to his disciples about the kingdom. And then the day came for him to leave this world. Now that's where I'm going to start reading. He gave them a few final instructions in the first couple of verses here in Acts chapter 1. And then verse 9 it says, "And when he," that's Jesus, "had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, we've made the point that this is Jesus' first message to his followers once he returns to heaven. And it's obvious from the way it's laid out, he's been back in heaven, what, 2 minutes? You know, they watch him disappear into the clouds, and two angels appear with a message. Angels are messengers, and they say, "This same Jesus you've seen go, he's coming back just as you've seen him go." That's very significant. The very first message he gave his followers once he returned to heaven was, "I'll be back. I'll be back. I'll be back." I think I told you that's going to be the title of my next book. Praise the Lord, if I ever get a chance to work on it. Clearly, Jesus knew that he would not be back in the lifetime of the people to whom he gave that message. Would you agree with that? I mean, if not, get out. Just kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. Just seeing if you're listening. Praise the Lord. I got to watch my time here. You know, you might say, "Well, yeah, but didn't Jesus say, 'No man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man'?" And you're exactly right, he did. But that's where you have to understand the dual nature of Jesus. Jesus is God. This isn't in the outline. This is just extra, so I get 5 extra minutes at the end. Jesus is God, become man, without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't cease to be God, but he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. That's a whole discussion for another night. But by living as a man, he was limited in the same way humans are limited. Humans don't know everything. Now, Jesus, in his deity, knew everything. Even when he made the statement, "No man knows the day or the hour," in his humanity, he didn't, but as God, he did. Does that make sense? Now, I understand that's beyond our comprehension, the mystery of the incarnation, how God could become man without ceasing to be God, and then live as a man without ceasing to be God. That's beyond our comprehension. But my point is that Almighty God, the resurrected Lord Jesus, when he sent that message to these people from heaven, "I'll be back," he knew he wasn't coming back within their lifetime. Well, why did he give them that message then? Was he messing with them? God doesn't mess with people. Why did he give them that message? Because Jesus did not want that generation or any other generation since then to live, to miss out on the hope that comes from knowing that Jesus is going to return. Does that make sense to everybody? He didn't want any generation to miss out on the hope that comes from knowing that Jesus will return to complete what he began at the cross. That's where I got my title tonight, Hope for Every Generation. Now, we said last week to appreciate the hope that comes from knowing that Jesus is going to return. To appreciate this hope, you've got to see the big picture. You've got to understand why God created humanity and why he made this world. We could do the whole lesson just on this point, but God created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in him, and he made this earth to be a home for himself and his family. That's what it's all about here. But this world is not the way God created it to be or intends for it to be because of sin, going all the way back to Adam. We could do the whole lesson just on this point. Both the family, our humanity, and the family home have been damaged by sin. Human beings have been disqualified for God's family because of sin. And the earth has been infused with a curse of corruption and death because of sin. It's no longer a fit home for God and his family. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, God incarnated. God stepped into time and space 2,000 years ago to die for the sins of men and women, to pay for our sin, so that through faith in him, we could be declared not guilty and restored to our created purpose as sons and daughters of God. We could do the whole lesson just on that point. That's why he came 2,000 years ago. He's going to come again to cleanse the family home, this earth, and remove the curse of corruption and death that has infused it. Now, you might say, what do you mean, the curse of corruption and death? I told you a few weeks ago, we had hawks hunting in our backyard. Do you remember I told you that? Two hawks nested, and they produced three little demons from hell that were ripping apart everything in the yard. It was horrible. Well, God didn't make them like that. That's the result of the curse that's in the earth. I'm walking the dog today, and there's a little dead mouse laying on the sidewalk. God didn't make anything or anyone to die. Death is in the earth because of sin. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. But the point is, Jesus is coming again. He's already opened the way for men to be restored to their created purpose and women to be restored to their created purpose as sons and daughters through faith in him. He's coming back to restore the family home, to remove the curse of corruption and death, renew this earth, bring his visible kingdom to this world, and then live here with his family on earth forever. That's our future. We could do whole lessons just on that. We've got verses down there. Now, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm still reviewing just a little bit to get us to the point, excuse me, where we're going to start tonight. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul the apostle wrote that Jesus came at the end of this age. I'm going to start in verse 26. I'm in the middle of a thought here. There's a lot here I'm not going to explain just because we don't have the time tonight. For then must he is Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Stop right there. Paul is making the point that Jesus came one time to offer one sacrifice to once and for all deal with humanity's sin. That's the point here. But as he gives us that point, we get some important information about the first and the second coming of Jesus. That's why I'm reading the verse. Okay. For then must he have suffered often since the foundation of the world. Okay, here's what we're going for. But now once, in the end of the world, stop right there, that word world, in the original Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek, that word means age. Not the end of this world, like we're going to blow up the planet. It has nothing to do with that. We live in the age or the time period when things are not the way they're supposed to be. not the way God intended or created them to be because of sin. Jesus came once at the end of this age to put away sin. Put away in the Greek is abolish, to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. Drop down to verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's going to come again. Now I'm going to read this off your outline. I'm going to read a translation of that verse off your outline. It saves me having to do more explaining here. And now, to those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring us the fullness of salvation. He came the first time to deal with sin, and he's coming back to bring us the fullness of salvation. Now, we talked about this last week. Jesus didn't die just to save the immaterial part of man from sin. You know what I mean by immaterial? The non-physical, our spirit, our soul. I mean, we could do whole discussions on us inside. Jesus didn't just die, because you know, you hear people say, well, he died to save my soul. Well, actually, that's not a 100% correct statement. It's an incomplete statement. He didn't just die to save my soul. He died to save all of me from the effects of sin, the guilt, the power, and the effects of sin. Does that make sense to everybody? He died to save all of me. Jesus didn't just die to save the immaterial part of man. He died to save every part of our being, including my physical body and the family home, this earth. Now, Jesus is coming back to bring full salvation to this world. Full salvation includes resurrection of the dead and renewing and restoration of this planet. Let me say that again. Full salvation includes resurrection of the dead and the renewing and restoration of this planet. Resurrection of the dead, it's got a freaky science fiction-y sound to us because we've all seen zombie apocalypse movies and Night of the Living Dead or whatever all that stuff is. All resurrection of the dead is the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man that separate at physical death. When you die, I mean, I use my mom and dad as examples. They've been gone many years. Their bodies are at Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery. When their bodies quit working, they passed into another realm, another dimension. The Bible calls heaven because Jesus was their Lord and Savior. Their bodies did not go with them. We put their bodies in the ground where they've disintegrated probably because it's been 15, 16 years. But God didn't make us to be separated from our physical bodies. Separation from the physical body is because of death. Death is in the world because of sin, and it's not supposed to be this way. When Jesus comes back, all the bodies of those who died in the Lord will be raised from the grave, renewed, restored, or made immortal and incorruptible is the terminology the Bible uses. No longer subject to death or corruption or sickness or old age. And we, my mom and dad in heaven, they will be reunited with their physical bodies to live on this earth after it's been restored to pre-sin conditions. See, that's what redemption is all about. Jesus came the first time to open the way for us to become sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. He will come again with the full salvation, the restoration of our bodies through resurrection of the dead, and the cleansing and restoration of the family home so we can live here forever. That's what this is all about. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, let's see, okay, in connection with his return, our bodies will be glorified or made incorruptible and immortal, and the earth will be restored to pre-sin conditions in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. Heavens means the atmosphere around us in outer space, the new heavens and the new earth. And remember what I've said about that word new. The Greek word that's translated new. It doesn't mean something that's never existed before. It means new in quality, superior in character. In other words, it's something that already exists that's been restored and made better. Okay, now, Jesus wants every generation, since he was here 2,000 years ago, he wants every generation to live with the awareness that a plan is unfolding that is bigger than this life, and it will outlast this life. He wants all of us to live with the awareness that the best is ahead for us after this life, in the life after this life. For all who put faith in him, the best is yet to come. Now, this is particularly important because of the times that you and I are living in. Jesus' return is approaching, and the Bible's very clear that perilous times will precede his return. Now, you might say, well, how do you know his return is near? Well, I know this. We're 2,000 years closer to it today. Yeah. But there are indicators in the scripture that make it clear. I'll mention some. I think I got some on page 4. I'll mention more as we work through this series. But the Bible's very clear. Perilous times will precede his return. And in order for us to have hope and peace in the midst of increasingly challenging circumstances on this earth, we have to understand what is happening and why. And that's why we're taking some time to talk about it. Don't turn there. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, in the context of the perilous times that will precede his second coming, Jesus told his followers, when you see these things begin to happen, be elated in joyous expectation, because your redemption draws nigh. That's how the Greek reads. The King James reads a little differently, but that's how the Greek reads. Be elated in joyous expectation, because the plan of redemption is about to be completed. What plan of redemption? I won't be old anymore. My mom won't be dead anymore. No hawks will rip apart little squirrels and baby bunnies anymore. Yeah, I'll take two orders of that. Praise the Lord. That's what's ahead for us. That's where the hope comes from. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Now, we can't be excited or elated in joyous expectation if we don't know the plan. That's kind of a duh statement. You've got to see the big picture. You've got to know the plan. So in this series, we're taking some time to talk about what's going to happen in connection with Jesus' return and why. For many people, actually for way too many people, talk of the second coming of Jesus is almost like a science fiction topic, you know, that brings up images of the coming zombie apocalypse and the end of the world. For others, it's an opportunity to discuss their favorite theory of the identity of the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. And then still others, sincere Christians, I've had them say this to me, I really don't want Jesus to come back yet, because there's a lot of stuff I want to do on this earth. They feel like his return will somehow shortchange them. Well, every one of those statements that I just made is based on misinformation or lack of knowledge of the big picture, why Jesus is coming back and what it's going to mean. Nobody's going to miss out. There's only gain ahead for those who know the Lord. Whole discussions for another night here. When he returns, life on this planet will be restored to all that it was meant to be before it was damaged by sin. Death, sorrow, crying, pain, and loss will be forever banished. Yay. Praise the Lord. Now, no matter what generation we've been born into, whether it was that first generation that actually saw Jesus, interacted with him, or whether it's us, no matter what generation we've been born into, living with the awareness that Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan of redemption helps us keep this life in perspective. And it gives encouragement and hope in the midst of life's hardships. I mean, we could do the whole lesson just on that point right there. It sounds like I'm making a joke when I say this, but sometimes the only thing that gets me through the day is the awareness that in the life to come, I'm not going to care about today. So it's not as big of a deal as it seems in the moment. And that sort of lifts the pressure. Can anybody relate to that? That's how I look at my life, because it's literally true according to the Word of God. Now, if you would, blah, 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 blah. I'm going to read this off the outline. I don't think you can. I'm going to read translations of this, so let's just read it off the outline. Like I've told you, I use these translations. Just I try to get the clearest translation possible, so I have to do less explaining of the words. That's why we do this. Let's take Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' original apostles, and he was there. He witnessed Jesus go back up into heaven. And he was there when those angels appeared and said, this same Jesus you've seen go will come back just as you've seen him go. He's an eyewitness. He wrote two epistles that have made it into the New Testament, that have survived, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. His first, both of the epistles, were written to Christians who were scattered in what is today the nation of Turkey. If I had a map, I could show you. And I'm sure all of you, if I got a map out, could find Turkey on a map, couldn't you? I'm your quintessential nerd. I love maps. I love geography. And I know none of you do. I know. That's all right. Let me have my pleasure. But I like to put that stuff in there because these are real people. You know, Peter wasn't Peter. Peter was a guy who's just living his life, and he meets this dude named Jesus. And Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men instead of a fisher of fish. He gave his life for this man. He saw Jesus alive, then he saw him dead, and then he saw him alive, and it changed his life. We've talked about that. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses. So Peter, he writes these two letters to Christians who were living in what is today Turkey. It was called Asia at that time. We could do a whole lesson just on that. But these people were facing persecution. Now, it wasn't real severe at this point. It was mostly slander and just social pressure from the local population. But it was about to ratchet up quite a bit because imperial persecution by the Roman government was about to begin under an emperor you've heard of, the Emperor Nero. You've heard he was a wicked, wicked man. Paul and Peter are going to be executed under that reign. Peter doesn't have much time left when he writes this letter. But he wrote to encourage these people, stay faithful to Jesus no matter what. And one of the things he used to encourage them to stay faithful no matter what happens is the fact that full salvation is ahead for us. Complete salvation is ahead for us when the plan of redemption is completed. Now, I'm going to read off the outline. He starts out his first epistle reminding them that because of the hope, reminding them of the hope that they have because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Through faith in Jesus, they've been born again, born of God, and restored to their created purpose as sons and daughters of God. Now here I'm going to start reading. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. By his boundless mercy, God has given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus rose from the dead. Listen to this. For God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Stop right there. What they had received so far was good, but they're all still going to die. They're all still going to get old. They're going to live in a world where big hawks rip up baby bunnies. They're going to live in a world where persecution is real. But Peter says there's more to this. It's reserved for you. It's beyond corruption. It's beyond defilement. Let me keep reading. Verses 5 and 6. Through our faith, the mighty power of God constantly guards us until our full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that verse. I love that verse. The King James says, we're kept by the power of God through our faith. Let me reread that. Through our faith, the mighty power of God constantly guards us until our full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what is the last time? That's the phrase the New Testament uses for what you and I call the second coming of Jesus. That term was not in common use in the day of the apostles. It was the last time. That we could do a whole lesson just on that. This full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember what full salvation is? Resurrection from the dead and restoration and renewal of the earth. So Peter is reminding them, because of what Jesus did at the cross, resurrection of the dead, immortality, incorruptibility is ahead for us. You know, I went through the drive-thru the other day, Lion's Choice. I always want to call it Red Lion. We used to live by the first Lion's Choice, and it was called Red Lion then. So, praise the Lord. So I went through, and the bill was less than I thought it would be. And the gal said, I gave you the senior discount. And then she goes, I hope that doesn't offend you. Oh, I'm so far past that. But I said to her, No problem. I'm actually younger. I'm actually older than I look. Most people think I'm younger than I actually am. I'm actually older than I look. But I said, I'm still way into senior range. So, yeah, thank you for it. And then I said, sure. You got to lock me up sometimes. I said to her, actually, I don't care that I'm old. I'm going to be young again. And she goes, oh, are you? And I said, yeah, in the life to come, when Jesus comes back, he's going to make my body young again. So I don't care about this. It's just temporary. It was just kind of funny. We'll see what happens the next time I go back. Hey, remember me? But see, I'm telling you that part to be funny, but part because that's my hope. That's real. I don't care that nobody wants to be old. Trust me. I can't believe I got old lady arms, but I have them. Here they are. On the inside, I'm not an old lady, but you're here. But I don't care. I'll be young again. Praise the Lord. This is all temporary. That's such a tremendous hope. And what, you know, many of you know I'm a huge dog lover. Up until a few years ago, we had 6 dogs living in our home for years. They've gone to heaven with the exception of one. I love those dogs, but I'll see them again. Broke my heart when they died, but I'll see them again. Praise the Lord. Okay, so through our faith, the mighty power of God constantly guards us until our full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. May the thought of this cause you to jump for joy. Oh, yeah, I'm right there with you. May the thought of this cause you to jump for joy. See, remember, Jesus said we can be elated in joyous expectation even though we see perilous times coming on the earth because we understand the plan is about to be completed. Full salvation. Restoration of the earth, restoration of our bodies is coming. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. May the thought of this cause you to jump for joy, even though lately you've had to put up with the grief of many trials. Because he's writing to people who are facing the trial of persecution. Now, Peter wrote a second letter about a year later. He wrote between 63 and 65 AD. That's the time period these two letters were written. By the time of the second letter, imperial persecution had begun. The Roman government had begun persecuting Christians and putting them to death. Peter himself, when he wrote his second epistle, was facing execution for his faith. And when he wrote his second epistle, he knew he was going to die soon. Now, I'm not going to read the passage just in the interest of time, but in the first chapter, it's a wonderful passage. He tells them, I'm about to die. The Lord has shown me I'm going to put off this earthly tabernacle, and I'm writing to remind you what you believe. And that's where he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, I saw Jesus. And I'm going to die for my testimony of Jesus, but that's okay because full salvation awaits me. And I don't want you people to forget it when I'm gone. It's a wonderful passage. I wish I had time to read it, but it was real to that man. It was real to that man. He faced death knowing that the best is ahead and it's worth whatever cost. Peter knew this life. I'm not going to read it. I'll read it off the outline here. He closes up this final letter that he's written, knowing that he's soon going to die. He closes it up with a description of the transformation that's going to take place in the earth when the Lord comes. Now, we're not going to read that passage now. We will in future lessons. It takes a bit of explanation. But this is what he says after he explains the transformation that's coming to this earth. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But as we wait for earth's transformation, we trust in God's word to be fulfilled. There are coming heavens new in quality and an earth new in quality where righteousness will be fully at home. This guy's about to face death by crucifixion. You know his story. They crucified him upside down. He's about to face death by crucifixion, but his attitude is, I'm waiting for the earth that's been renewed and restored. That's hope in the midst of very difficult circumstances because he saw the big picture. Now, Peter got this hope from the Old Testament prophets and also from what Jesus said during his earth ministry. Not long before Jesus was crucified, Peter asked Jesus a question. You can turn to Matthew 19 if you want. You don't have to necessarily. About a year before Jesus was crucified, I'm right at the end of Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? You know, Peter says to him, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? Now, you'd kind of think lightning bolts would crash out of the sky, wouldn't you? How dare you? But Jesus wasn't upset by that question. He answered it like it's a reasonable question. Jesus goes on to say, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of glory, you also shall sit upon thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has forsaken houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. Now, there's tons of stuff in there that we don't have time to talk about right now. But Jesus basically says to them, you're going to be rewarded in the regeneration. Now, we'll explain that word in just a minute. You're going to be rewarded in the regeneration. You guys specifically, the original apostles, you're going to have positions of authority in the regeneration. That's a discussion for another night. But then he goes on to say, anybody who's given up something to follow me, they left their homes, they left their families, they lost their lives to follow Jesus. Anybody who gives that up, you're going to get it back a hundredfold. A hundredfold there is an expression that means over and above what you lost. You're going to get it back. It doesn't mean if you give a dollar, you get $100 back. That's a false teaching if you've ever been exposed to that. It's not in the Bible. But my point is this. Jesus said this will happen in the regeneration. Now, Jesus didn't have to explain to his disciples what the regeneration is. They knew what it is. They knew from the Old Testament prophets that the Lord's going to restore the earth to pre-sin conditions. Now, the Greek word that's translated regeneration there, it's used twice in the New Testament. I wrote it on your outline. It's palingenesia. It's two words together. It literally means new birth. The word is used two times in the New Testament. It's used in Titus 3:5. You don't have to turn over there. Paul wrote, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That word is used to describe what happens to humans when they believe on Jesus. They are regenerated, or they receive the life and spirit of God in their inner being, in what the Bible calls the new birth, and they become literal, actual sons and daughters of God by birth. We discussed that in great detail in the spring, if you were here. The new birth. And then it's used here to describe what's going to happen to the earth when Jesus returns. New birth, regeneration, restoration, and release from the curse of corruption and death. My point in saying this is Peter and the other disciples, they knew that there's more to salvation than just getting your soul saved. There's salvation for the body and for the earth. By salvation, I mean deliverance from the guilt, the power, the penalty, the corruption, and death that comes with sin. That's a pretty good deal. Praise the Lord. Now, Jesus didn't have to explain to Peter what he meant by regeneration. Peter is the one, I've quoted him a couple of times in the last couple weeks. He's the one who, in one of his first sermons after Jesus returned to heaven, made this statement. This is Acts chapter 3, verse 21. He told a crowd that the Lord Jesus is going to remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his prophets. That was his view of reality. Everything's going to be restored when Jesus comes again. Now, you know, some of you may be thinking, I was really excited when you told us we were going to talk about the second coming of Jesus. I mean, I was sure you were going to tell me who the Antichrist is. And then I figured you'd let me know what the mark of the beast is. And then you'd tell me when the tribulation is going to start. Is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? See, for a lot of Christians, that's what the second coming is. It's just these little individual topics that do play a role in the events at the end, but they're not the full story. And because people don't consider those topics in terms of the big picture, they misunderstand them and they make themselves afraid. We're supposed to be jumping for joy because Jesus is coming back. If you're not jumping for joy about that, you have not had good teaching. I say that with all due respect to whoever you've had teach you. But you're not getting out of it what Jesus wanted you to get out of it. Wahoo! He's coming back. Now, we've referred to the epistle to the Hebrews a number of times. Oh, gosh, really, most of the summer, I've probably referred to it quite a bit. Paul wrote that letter also to encourage people who were experiencing increasing pressure and persecution for their faith in Christ. And we said one of the tactics that Paul used to encourage them to stay faithful was to remind them that some of their ancestors... Oh, I think I forgot to say something about Peter. Let me say it right now so I don't forget. I don't know where it is in the outline. It's in there somewhere. Peter, in his first epistle, I've got the verses in there somewhere, he reminded his readers, we're only passing through this world as it is. Have you ever read anything like that? He calls us sojourners. Sojourner is somebody passing through. Far too many Christians, and a lot of it's because of poor teaching over the past 20 years, that have made it sound like Jesus died to give you the best life anybody could ever have. That's not Bible. I hope you have the best life you can have. But how many of you know if you live the best life you can possibly live, old age and death still take it away? And very few people actually live a great life, because this is a very difficult world to live in. We're only passing through. That was their concept. Boy, that was good. Where did I put that? Oh, it's farther down. Okay, good. Okay, here it is. Praise the Lord. So, okay, back to Paul. One of his tactics in encouraging these people to stay faithful to Jesus was to remind them of their ancestors. He was writing to Hebrew Christians, Jewish people who had put faith in Christ, and he reminded them of some of the heroes of their faith, Moses, Noah, Abraham, who through faith stayed faithful to God and did exploits for God. Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter is about that. But he makes the point that those people knew that this life is not all there is. Now let me read. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. I'm going to read it off your outline. All these faithful ones died without receiving what God had promised them. Stop right there. Even though all of them got help from God in this life, if you go back and read their stories, they all did. They knew they didn't get everything. They knew they didn't get everything. Why? Because we're only passing through this life. It's temporary, and the best is yet to come. All these faithful ones died without receiving what God had promised them, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed the promises of God. They agreed that they were no more than foreigners and nomads here on earth. Now, Paul went on to remind his readers of those who did great exploits for God through faith. He listed famous men in their national history, David, Samuel, men who overthrew kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, and escaped death. But he also mentioned another group of people. I'm going to read this off the outline. Paul also reminded his readers that others trusted God and were tortured, preferring to die rather than to turn from God and be free. They placed their hope in the resurrection to a better life. Some died by stoning, and some were sawn in half. Others were killed with the sword. That's pretty amazing. We've been watching a series on the History Channel and the Colosseum. Has anybody seen that? We're behind in it. It's 1 hour episodes about the Colosseum in Rome. And last night's, or I don't know when it's on, we watched an episode last night. It was about Ignatius, who was an early church father. We talked about early church fathers earlier in the year. And he was martyred in the Colosseum, ripped apart by lions in front of the crowd. It was amazing, really, to watch. What they said in this show is consistent with what I know from the historical record. Those people faced death by the power of God, like Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7, where he gets stoned by the angry crowd, and the heavens open, and he sees Jesus, and he's got the presence of mind to pray for these people who are killing him. That's supernatural, friends. Watching Ignatius die, that's supernatural. I'm getting way off track here. But my point is, these people knew this life is not all there is. We don't have to hold on to it too tightly. It's God's. And what's ahead is better. So much we could say here. But in this verse he quoted, or that I just read, he said, some people died by stoning, some were sawn in half. Jewish tradition and some of the early church fathers tell us that Isaiah the prophet, the one who wrote the book of Isaiah, is who Paul was referring to. Isaiah was sent to Israel at a time when they were deep in idol worship and destruction at the hands of their enemies was coming, and he was sent to call them to repentance. Well, his message was not received, and the nation was eventually destroyed. And Isaiah was executed by the wicked king Manasseh. Some of you may remember that, but he was sawn in half. Now, all he had to do was deny his message, but he didn't. Why? Because he knew there's life after this life. Isaiah knew there's resurrection of the dead. I've got a verse down there, Isaiah 26, 19. Now, they didn't have all the details we have through the New Testament revelation. Isaiah was also shown the distant future. He's the first one to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, 2,000 years ago. Let me read this verse off your outline. This is Isaiah 65, 17 through 18. Look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even be able to think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. His view of reality was, hey, the best is yet to come. Why am I telling you this? I completely forgot. No, I'm kidding. Just wanted to see if you're listening. I want to help create in you a hope and an expectation of what's ahead. Because this world, there's dark days ahead for this world. I mean, you don't even have to know the Bible to see that. All you got to do is watch TV. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And you're going to have to know how to navigate through it. exuding hope and light and life in the midst of this dark world. Because there's people that need Jesus big time. But that's a discussion for another night. That's why we're talking about this. Now, Peter and Paul, remember, they're both eyewitnesses of Jesus. They got their view of reality from the Old Testament prophets and from information Jesus gave them when he was here on this earth 2,000 years ago. This is the part I thought I skipped. Both of those men knew that this life is temporary, and they knew that even if you achieve the best this world offers, and few people do, old age and death take it away. They understood the importance of living this life with the awareness that there's something better, something imperishable ahead. Peter wrote, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "For you have been born again. Your new life did not come from your earthly parents because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God." Paul wrote, this is one of my favorite verses. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "Our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever." So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. The troubles which we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. Friends, those aren't church words. That's real. That's real. That's real. Oh, there's so much we could say here. The first Christians lived in anticipation of and awareness of the fact that Jesus is coming back. If you read through the New Testament, you will see verses like what I'm about to read scattered throughout the epistles particularly. I'm just going to read them. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong right up to the end, and he will keep you free from all blame on that great day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns." Gosh, there's a whole lesson just in that verse. What if that was your view of yourself and reality? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus comes back again." The New Testament is loaded with verses like that. They lived with the awareness that Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of redemption. He's coming back to bring full salvation, resurrection of the dead, and restoration of this earth to pre-sin conditions so that life will finally be what we all long for it to be. Now, Jesus wanted and wants every generation to live with the awareness that he's coming back to complete the plan of redemption. Redemption, I put this somewhere in the outline too. I think I did. I hope I did. I pray I did. He's coming back to complete the plan of redemption. Redemption is God's plan to deliver humanity and the earth from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. That's why he's coming back. Yeah, but I wouldn't know about the Antichrist. I told you this last week. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less. The Antichrist has nothing to do with me. He has no power over me. Never has, never will. Couldn't care less. Yeah, but don't you want to know what the mark of the beast is? Couldn't care less, because I'm not taking it. I don't care what it is. Many of you know I used to teach school, and when I added up their points at the end of each chapter, and I'd put it on their papers and hand it back to them so they could see where they were. And every once in a while, somebody's total would be 666. Oh, brother. I always changed it. I always made it 667 because it wasn't worth it. Praise the Lord. Here are these kids who've never been in a church in their life, and they know about 666. They really need to know something other than that about Jesus. But don't get me started. Okay. Now, Jesus, like we started out tonight, wants every generation to live with the awareness that he's coming back to complete the redemption, the plan of redemption. But having said that, just as there was a generation that saw the first coming of Jesus, there will be a generation that sees the second coming of Jesus. And there's good reason to believe that many of us are part of that group. The Bible makes a number of specific statements about world conditions when Jesus returns. Now, those are a lot of lessons for another day. We'll eventually get to all that. But let me just give you two so you have an idea of what I'm talking about. Many passages connected to the second coming of Jesus make it clear that Israel will exist as a nation when Jesus returns. He left from what is today Israel. He'll be back to what is today Israel. Well, the problem with that is this. 40 years after Jesus went back to heaven in 70 AD, the Jewish nation rebelled against Rome, and Rome crushed them. We could do a whole lesson on that. They totally destroyed Jerusalem and burned Solomon's and burned the temple that had replaced Solomon's temple to the ground. They destroyed it. That's why, you know, you see pictures of the Holy Land. There's only that one wall they pray in front of. The Romans tore the thing down, and they moved most of the population out of their homeland and scattered them throughout the empire. Israel ceased to exist as a nation for 2,000 years. Well, Jesus could not come back during that period because there's no Israel to come back to. Does that make sense? Yeah. But you know the story. In 1948, something miraculous happened. Israel came back into existence as a nation. We are the first generation, or anybody who's been alive since 1948, are the first group of people since 70 AD who have seen a fulfillment of one of the things that must be in place before Jesus returns. The Bible also makes it clear that there'll be a final world ruler who's going to preside over a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion. Revelation 13, there's other places that talk about it. But the technology to have a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion has only existed for a few decades. But it's here now. Those are the kinds of things that we're seeing more and more. And like I say, we'll talk more about that later on. Now, last week, if you remember, we said that in addition to the curse of corruption and death that's in the earth because of sin, there's a counterfeit kingdom in this world in active rebellion and opposition to Almighty God. It's presided over by Satan. There's actually a cosmic battle raging in this world. A lot of lessons for another day. But just as the devil attempted to thwart the first coming of Jesus, he's going to attempt to thwart the second coming of Jesus. Now you might say, what do you mean, thwart the first coming of Jesus? Well, you know all this. I've got stuff in the outline, but you can look it up. You may recall that when Jesus was born, Herod, the king in Israel at that time, he had no right to the throne. He wasn't a descendant of David. He was like a usurper. He had a position that he didn't rightfully have. But he was terrified that if this is the king of the Jews who's being born, he'd heard rumors that there's this special baby that's been born. He was concerned about his own job. So he ordered the slaughter of children, males, 2 years and under, around Bethlehem, because the prophets had said that this child would be born in Bethlehem. You know that. What is that? It's a Satan-inspired attempt to thwart the first coming. As you know, the devil tempted Jesus on a number of occasions to try to thwart his ministry and get him off track. And then finally, he inspired a mob to turn him over to be crucified. Well, he's going to attempt to thwart the second coming of Jesus. Prior to the Lord's return, the devil is going to offer the world a false Messiah. That's where that term Antichrist comes from. We'll discuss all that in some detail at some point here. He's going to offer the world an Antichrist who will preside over this worldwide system. And this man's activities, he'll be Satan-inspired and Satan-empowered. This man's activities and the responses of the world to him will create the chaos and the perilous times that will envelop the earth in the last few years of this age. Whole discussions for another day. The point for our present discussion is this. The circumstances that will produce the chaos of the final years of this age, the age when things aren't the way they're supposed to be, the circumstances that will produce that chaos are not going to come out of a vacuum. In other words, on Monday, everything's wonderful in the world, and on Tuesday, all hell breaks loose. They will be the natural development and outflow of people increasingly rejecting Judeo-Christian values and the God of the Bible. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. But the point is, they're setting up now. I could do a whole lesson on that. We'll talk about some of this stuff later, somewhere over the next few months. But times are going to grow increasingly difficult in this world. And we need the perspective that comes from seeing the big picture and the end result of Christ's return so that we have hope and peace and joy in the midst of the increasing chaotic times that are coming on this earth. As I said earlier, when the second coming is mentioned, people want to have, you know, they want to talk about the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast, and they focus on individual events and miss the overall purpose of the second coming. Because they don't consider these individual events and topics in terms of the big picture, they draw wrong conclusions. We will mention some of those topics, but only as they relate to the big picture. If you want to read about the Antichrist, there's a gazillion books. I suggest you read the Bible and see how they view the Antichrist. You're not going to find much about him because he's not that big of a deal. Praise the Lord. Okay, back to the outline. The focus of the New Testament is not on the Antichrist's identity or who's going to start the Ezekiel 38 war. It's not on that kind of stuff. It's on the fact that Jesus is coming back. He's returning to this earth to take back what is rightfully his as the rightful king of earth, and he's going to complete the plan of redemption. That's what the second coming is all about. This world is going to get a lot darker in the months and the years ahead. It's going to seem as though the powers of darkness are winning for a while. Maybe you feel that way now. I don't know everybody's view of society or politics. Actually, I don't want to know. Because it'll start a fight. Somebody will be mad. Praise the Lord. But that's why we got to remember the end result. You have to be persuaded that no matter how dark things get, there's a good end ahead. And keep your focus there. We're focused on the news. I'm not saying be uninformed. But I am saying, when you feel yourself, you need to shut it off. And you need to jump for joy because Jesus is coming back. Whole lessons for another night. Do you may remember this? The night Jesus was arrested and turned over to be crucified, they came and arrested him in the Garden of Eden. He made this statement. I'm going to read it off your outline. This is actually Luke chapter 22, verse 53. Jesus made this statement as he was being arrested. He made this statement to the men who were arresting him, but he also was talking to the power behind the men who were arresting him, namely the devil. Did you know that the devil inspired the crucifixion? Acts chapter 2 says, wicked men crucified the Lord. Luke 22, verse 3 says, Satan entered Judas Iscariot's heart, and he betrayed the Lord. It was a Satan-inspired act. Jesus, in the garden, as he's being arrested, speaks to the men who are arresting him and the power inspiring the men arresting him, and made this statement. This is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. It looks like Satan has won, because you know what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be tried and sentenced to death and be crucified the next day. But God beat the devil at his own game. Jesus willingly went to the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and he turned this great evil, the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God, into mankind's greatest blessing. Through the cross, he purchased salvation for all who put faith in him. Let me read you something Paul wrote later. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Speaking of God's wisdom, he says, but the rulers of this world have not understood the wisdom of God. If they had, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. If the devil knew what God was going to do when it looked like the power of darkness had won, He'd have never inspired the crucifixion. We need to remember that as we watch events unfold and it looks like the power of darkness is winning. God knows how to cause all this to serve his ultimate purposes for good. Whole lessons for another night. We need to see the hope so we're not afraid. This is the end result of the chaos coming on the world. Let me read you one more verse. This is how it's going to end. This is how it's going to end. This is a quote from Revelation. I mentioned Revelation, so maybe you'll come back next week. It actually is a lesson on the second coming. I'm so bad, aren't I? Praise the Lord. I stand in the grace of God. Praise the Lord. This is from the book of Revelation, which was, of course, a record of a vision that Jesus gave to John of the final events. I mean, just right at the end. And this is the end here. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven shouting, "The whole world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the end of redemption. He reclaims what is rightfully his. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. We thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. It's beyond comprehension how you could figure all this out. Thank you for the hope we have in you. I pray for everyone who hears this lesson, Lord, that hope would be stirred in them and they'd make an effort to keep their mind focused on the end result so that they can have the hope and peace that comes from knowing the big picture. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're wonderful, Lord. Amen. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.